Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We could go on reading until verse 26 and continually read the same words, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Some of you might have a King James Bible, which would then say, for his mercy endures forever. You will find the word loving kindness is translated in many different ways. Loving kindness, sometimes it is translated mercy, sometimes kindness, sometimes steadfast love or loyalty. But it is a word that we briefly touched on last night that is a legal term to describe the relationship that exists between two members of a covenant. So that, assuming we have entered into the covenant that we described last night, when the blood has been shed and the two parties now have become functionally one, the legal term to describe the relationship between them is loving kindness. That is, they are now joined together. They have chosen to bind themselves. You might say they have deliberately backed themselves into a corner and there's no back door out. They are now with this other party for the rest of their lives. Today, you will find many blood covenants still practiced among primitive people. It seems that the more civilized we get, the less we want to be involved as they are among the primitives, and so the blood covenant drops away. Still practice it among the Indians and the Eskimos here in North America, and they practice it in many parts of South America and in Africa, and also in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, they have this expression, which I think points distinctly to this. They say today among the Arabs that blood is thicker than milk, by which they mean you can have two milk brothers, that is, two who have drunk of the same mother's milk. And it is very possible that those two brothers will break up. They will split, maybe never speak to each other again. But, said the Arabs, if you have blood brothers, those who never drank of the same mother's milk, but have come by choice, and their wrists have been cut, and now they are blood brothers, then that will never break. That is a covenant that is beyond breaking. And so the term loving kindness speaks of that enduring loyalty, the way that you can utterly depend on the other member of the covenant. You see, you might be my friend, and I come to you with a need. I need $100, and I know you have it. And so as your friend, I might beg of you, could you loan me $100? If I am your blood brother, I ask for your checkbook. You see, what is yours is mine. We are in a blood covenant relationship. And I then am acting out. I am depending upon your covenant loyalty, your loving kindness. And between blood brothers, there builds up this expectancy. When I am in trouble, I expect of you. That is, my attitude is an expectancy of your loving kindness. And I know, as I go through life, you are expecting of me. There is that mutual understanding of covenant loyalty, steadfastness. Now, again, depending on the Bible you have, you will find the expression loving kindness peppers the Old Testament. It doesn't occur just once or twice. It's on almost every other page in some way or another. If it's translated mercy, it's a little harder to find because there's many ways of translating that. But you'll find it there all through the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it is assumed. It is the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. I want us to trace some of the ways in which God's loving kindness is made manifest to Israel, his covenant partner, and so understand how loving kindness operates so that we might begin to rest and expect of God's loving kindness toward us. Now, here in Psalm 136, you have basically a commentary upon the history of Israel right up to when the psalmist was writing. And for every act of God toward Israel, he goes back to for his loving kindness. He is giving us the key to all the miracles of the Old Testament. Just looking at them, as you wander through the Old Testament, they look like random acts. You know, they happened. You don't really know why they happened. God was just feeling good toward the people. Or maybe the man or woman who brought the miracle to pass just had that vital key to prayer. You know, all the books you see, the secret of getting answers to your prayer. The elusive key. And you buy all the books for the 10 easy ways to pray through to blessing and all that sort of stuff. And you feel these people had it. You know, they got the key. They knew the secret. And yet, somehow, they didn't have a secret. They just sort of stood there and it happened. And I think there's an important verse in one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 103, where it says that God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. You see the difference. The children of Israel saw something happening. They saw the actions of God. They did not know why. They didn't understand the way God was. Therefore, every time they came to a new emergency, they panicked as if nothing had ever happened before. I can understand why. What had happened before to them was a random act of God. He just happened to have done it, with no guarantee that he would ever do it again. And so, every new emergency brought about its own set of fears and anxieties. Whereas Moses goes through year after year with a constant expectancy because he knew the ways of God. Not only seeing what God did, he knew why God did it. And therefore could apply that why God did it to every situation. You understand what I'm saying? Now, here in Psalm 136, it tells me that why God did it was loving kindness. God did it because he was bound by covenant and let one man understand that. It never took more than one man. Moses, I hardly read of anybody else ever standing with Moses, except sometimes Aaron and sometimes later on Joshua. But Moses consistently called upon God's loving kindness, and that's all God needed. For 3 million people, one person was able to call upon loving kindness and bring it to pass. Incidentally, God would not act if there was not one person. There had to be at least one, for this is a covenant. The two have become one, but there's got to be at least two. God and all of the supply of God will then be funneled through that one. But the one has to be there, the spokesman of helplessness, to say, here we stand and we call upon you. And Moses was that one. And notice here in verse 10, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Goes back to the plagues that we touched on last night and says that all that happened there, culminating in the death of the firstborn, was the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness, God's steadfast loyalty toward Israel, was made manifest in all that led up to the death of the firstborn. Now, I don't know how well you know that story, but when God met with Moses in the wilderness, it was there stated that Pharaoh has taken God's firstborn, therefore God will take his. That's in Exodus chapter 3. And right there you have all that's going on here. You see, the expression firstborn in the Old Testament does not necessarily mean the first one born. It usually is, but not necessarily, because it goes beyond that. Firstborn means the one in whom all my hopes are bound up. He is the first one of the fulfilling of all my ambitions. All my hopes of future are wrapped up in firstborn. So in the sense he is firstborn, he's the first of a series. God said, Israel is my firstborn. That means in Israel, all my redemptive purposes for the world are to be found. Everything I plan for the human race is wrapped up in Israel, for they carry within their womb the Christ, and therefore they carried in them the whole church. It's God's firstborn. God said, Pharaoh, you've laid hands not only upon my people, my covenant people, you've touched my firstborn. You've touched all the purposes of God for the future. Therefore, if you do not let my firstborn go, I will smite your firstborn, the boy in every household in whom all the hopes of Egypt were bound up, will be slain. And Moses goes with that one message. Of course, Pharaoh turns him down. And then comes in the loving kindness of God toward Israel, and also his goodness toward Pharaoh. Because although Moses had one commission, which was to bring about the death of the firstborn, God gave Pharaoh the 9 chances. And they were not random either. I don't know if you've ever studied in detail those plagues of Egypt. It looks random. I mean, okay, we'll turn the River Nile into blood today. How about that? That'd be sort of nice. And how about some frogs tomorrow? And it just seems random, but it was not random. God was doing something. He was doing something primarily for his own people. He was showing to them the emptiness of idolatry, and he was piece by piece snapping the chains that held them. You see, they had been in Egypt for a long time. A long time. 400 years. That is a long time. You forget who you are, as far as roots go. And remember, they were not a nation at this time, just a heap of people. It was a long time. They had just about a memory of the covenant with Abraham. And that's about it. They held very loosely together after that. Can you realize, if my descendants 400 years from now, I don't think they'd have an English accent. I doubt they would look very English at all. They would be very, very Americanized to the point of having forgotten where they came from. And here are the Israelites. They are Egyptianized. Their language certainly must have sounded more Egyptian than Hebrew. Certainly they had adopted all the customs of Egypt. And it would appear that they were very involved in much of the idolatry of Egypt. And here God is coming, acting because of what he promised to Abraham. He's acting toward these people who certainly don't look like his people. They look like Egyptians, and worse yet, they are tied in, however loosely, with the gods of Egypt, demon gods. The loving kindness of God. He had promised Abraham. He swore by himself he would produce a people. He's going to do it. And so the loving kindness of God moves in and begins to systematically destroy every god that Egypt worshipped. Their number one god was the River Nile. I can understand that, because unless the River Nile overflowed its banks, then the people starved. They depended on that to turn desert into arable land. So number one god that God is going to show belongs to him is the River Nile. And it was the time of year when the Pharaoh went to worship the great god Nile. If you go to any decent museum, you can still see or read the hymns that the Pharaoh sang to the River Nile. They almost sound like some of the songs that we sing, except they're directed to the River Nile. The god of fertility, the god who gave them life. And the Pharaoh, it was quite an occasion when he stood before the Nile and praised their God. And at one point, he would take the waters of the Nile and pour them out. And right in the middle of the convention, Moses turns up. Let my people go. And puts out his rod over the Nile. Now remember, the River Nile is their God of life. Life. Apart from this river, we starve. Out goes the rod of Moses. And it turns into dead blood. It's flowing blood. And any blood that's flowing is dead. The stinking red blood. Dead. Said, God, you call that river life? I'm the one who is life. I'll show you what I think of your God of life. I'll turn him into death. And wherever the people dug around the river, nothing but blood. Death. Death. And the great river Nile was no longer God number one. Never could be. For the God of the Hebrews had shown he was greater than that. But now, everything that moved in the River Nile was worshipped. I mean, if you lived inside the God, you had to be something of a God yourself. And so the crocodiles were worshipped. Incidentally, that is why the baby boys of Israel were commanded to be thrown into the River Nile. Remember that in Exodus 1? They were thrown to the crocodiles because the crocodiles were the gods of Nile. And they were worshipping their God with human sacrifice. But also, the frogs that were around the River Nile, they were worshipped too. The Egyptians worshipped a lot of things, and frogs among them. And so, out of the river, at the command of Moses, come the frogs. Green ones and spotted ones and yellow ones and gray ones and big ones and little ones. And every time they said, ribbit, ribbit, they were saying, the Lord God reigns, the Lord God reigns. Because here the frogs are multiplying. Frogs in the basement, frogs, frogs in the slippers, frogs in your bed, frogs everywhere, frogs. And everyone a declaration that God was God. And the loving kindness of God. Not because Israel deserved it, anything but. But once again he had broken the chain of idolatry. He showed them the emptiness of it all. We could go through every one of those plagues. It comes out all the way through that every god, by the time they had finished, there wasn't a god left in Egypt to worship. You see, they worshiped the sky, and they worshiped the earth. And you remember that God turned the winds around to bring the locusts. Well, anybody who can turn the winds around is controlling the god of the sky. And then all that was on the face of the earth was eaten. There was nothing left on the earth. This god of the Hebrews was systematically knocking down all the gods of Egypt. It was an act of goodness to Pharaoh, too. Of course, we never realize the goodness of God when we first face it. Because to us, God is the transcendental interferer. Why couldn't he leave us? We were very happy with our gods. But the goodness of God would lead us to repentance, and so he knocks all our gods down. That hurts. It puts 60,000 priests out of business right away. And that hurts. But that's the goodness of God. It's always the goodness of God. And when the goodness of God comes, it's bad news before it's good news. It heads up to the very last. They've got nothing left now except one. And the final god of Egypt was the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was considered to be divine, an incarnation. And he held in his name the name of God that he represented. He was the sun god. Do you remember some time ago, Thor Heyerdahl sailed across the Atlantic in a little bush thing, and he called it the Ra, the voyage of the Ra, R-A. That was the sun god that the Pharaoh considered himself to be an incarnation of. He was light, Pharaoh. In fact, in the spelling of Pharaoh, you've got Ra. It's right in there. He was light. Do you remember the last plague of Egypt before the death of the firstborn? It was darkness. It was such a darkness they couldn't even get out of their beds and walk across the room. Intense darkness was upon Egypt, but in the concentration camp where the Israelis were, it was all light. Just to show this is no phenomenon, that this is God. And in that one act, he showed that Pharaoh was not the god of light, but he was controlled by the god of light. There's nothing left now. From the river Nile to the Pharaoh, all has been shown to be empty. The loving kindness, the steadfast loyalty of God to his covenant with Abraham has shown these people the emptiness of the religion they had been involved in. And so they come out of Egypt. You know, that was the stupidest thing that any human being could ever do. You consider it. Stop reading the Bible so quickly. Consider it. You're Moses. You are leading 3 million people. I can't imagine 3 million people. Not really sort of think of them stretched out in a line there. They're coming from all over Egypt. But they were not all concentrated in one place. And so they're coming from everywhere. They're coming. And once they've all congregated together, they're all looking to you. It's freedom. We're free. Now, take us. And Moses must lead 3 million people to where? All he knows is Sinai. After that, he's no idea where they're going. God gave no more direction. And anyway, taking them to Sinai, that's a task in itself. Be Moses. Get into his head. Feel it. You're standing on the edge of wilderness. And if ever you've been down there to the Sinai Peninsula, that is the hottest place on earth. Do you know the temperatures there get up to 120 degrees in the daytime? The sky isn't blue, it's just white with heat. To walk past a rock, you can be burned because the heat coming off the rock is so strong. You're going to lead 3 million people into that? And anyway, what about the map? Just wander off into the desert with 3 million people trailing after you. Food. Do you know what it takes to feed 3 million people? I have a friend who works in the Pentagon, and he's the general who is in charge of moving all the American troops when there's mass mobilization. And he's the one who has to compute how many trainloads of food, how many railway lines has to be built ahead to keep the troops supplied, how many gallons of water. So I gave him this problem. I said, if you're so good, put this one in the computer. I said, you haven't only got an army. That's at least they're disciplined men. You've got a heap of people. who have known nothing but slavery. And they're now with the eager enthusiasm of freedom, but they don't know where they're going. And you've got women and children and grandmothers. 3 million. I say, what will it take to feed them and water them all the way to Sinai? That was in the Pentagon for a year. Do you know, they gave me a whole write-up that it would take trainloads of food non-stop, all day long, every day. Trainloads of food must be delivered down the lines. Billions of gallons of water must be supplied. And then, all that would be needed in terms of protection and cover. Moses walks out into the wilderness with, I'll say, a piece of paper in his hand. It wasn't like that. It was more in his head, in his heart. But it was a legal document in which God had said that he was their God and they were his people, and that he would act toward them then in loving kindness. And he leads 3 million people out into the desert. And that's all he has to go on, that God has sworn to act in loving kindness. And he has behind him the history of the breaking of the gods of Egypt, which is a declaration of God's loving kindness. And the first thing that happens, you can read it in Exodus. And it says specifically that when they came to the edge of the wilderness, not when they got out into it, or not while they were still in some semi-civilized position, but as they got to the edge of the wilderness, they were met by the cloud of God's glory. That radiant cloud, which was the presence of God made manifest among them. And that cloud, if you read other parts of Scripture, was not to be thought of as a pillar so much as something like an atomic cloud. It came out as an umbrella. They walked under the cloud. Do you remember the psalm says, the sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. It has a reference to this. In that blistering heat, they never felt the sun. They were under a cloud. And at nighttime, it turned into fire. Because there, where it's 120 in the day, it zeroes down at night. You can freeze at night and frizzle in the day. But it was fire by night and cloud by day. And God protected them. All the truckloads constantly being delivered, God gave them the manna. It fell from heaven. Enough to fill 3 million people. And always just enough. Water, God showed Moses the rock to hit. That was a miracle of wisdom. Because rocks in that part of the world do carry water. They can carry many, many gallons of water. But of course, you've got to know which rock it is. And then you've got to hit it in exactly the right spot so that it splits in exactly the right way. God showed Moses the rock, showed him how to hit it. And when he did so, the water flowed out. Enough for 3 million people. And so on, and so on, and so on. Now, do you remember how the people reacted on every occasion? It's almost the key word to those chapters in Exodus. It was grumble. Some of your translations complain. Others have the word murmur, which actually it's a sound word. That is, it's a word that gives you the sound of what was happening rather than exactly what was happening. Murmur, 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 murmur. It's that undertone. Nothing's ever right. Complain, gripe. And gossip about Moses, the man who led us into all this. And every time it happened, every time, when they were standing there at the Red Sea. That's a classic example. They had come to the edge of the wilderness and the cloud led them down into a bottleneck. Here are mountains, there is the Red Sea, and there's no way. 3 million people herded into a bottleneck, and now Pharaoh is coming after them. It's interesting how God got them out of Egypt. The Egyptians had 6 weeks of mourning before they could do anything. And so in 6 weeks, God got all the Israelites out, and the Egyptians were in mourning, so they couldn't stop them. Not allowed to do anything while you're mourning. And they'd lost their firstborn, so every family in Egypt was paralyzed for 6 weeks. Gave the Israelites a chance to get out. But then Pharaoh mobilizes his forces and comes after them. Now, remember what happens. The scripture says that when Israel saw the Pharaoh coming, they cried to the Lord. That's interesting. They cried to the Lord. The next verse says that they then complained and grumbled to Moses, why did you bring us into this place? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? It would be better to die there than be butchered here. Moses tells them that they are to stand still, stop all their chattering. God will show them his salvation. God then speaks, and basically I paraphrase, said, would you tell them to shut up? This is my department. Now, follow that through. First of all, the people seem to be doing something very right. They cried to the Lord. That would seem a right thing to do, to cry to the Lord. God tells them to shut up. And if they really cried to the Lord, why did they go on and grumble and complain? There are many times when we call it prayer, we call it crying to God. But all it is screaming to God. There's no prayer to it at all. It's just turning my complaint from people to God and back to people again, but it is not to be confused with prayer. Many prayer meetings are pity parties where everybody brings their request and everybody consoles them and pities them, and then in wallowing in self-pity, they cry to God, and I can hear him saying, will you shut up? Because you see, if these people had known loving kindness, they would never have cried to God in the first place. You realize that some prayers are only acts of unbelief. There are times when there is no need to pray, no point in praying. In fact, to pray suggests that God has not done what he said he has done. Are you following me? If the covenant is real, if God has bound himself in loving kindness to these people, what am I asking him for? Faith simply rests and said, God's in control. I do not know what he's doing or where he's taken me, but I do know his loving kindness is okay. That's where Moses was. He said, be still. Don't make all this noise. God will show his salvation. God said, that's right. Tell them to shut up. I'm about to do it. And then almost casually, he said, tell them to keep walking. Just because there's sea in the way. Tell them to keep walking. It was God's loving kindness. Moses saw it and rested there. People grumbled when they had no food. Moses simply goes to God and receives what God had promised, the supply of all their need. People grumble when they have no water. They panic when they're attacked by the Amalekites. Moses, if you remember, simply went up the mount and held out his hands. And that was the position of helplessness, total helplessness. And he was saying, God of covenant, your loving kindness, we're helpless, you're all. And you know that as long as he was there in helplessness, the people won their battles. In every case, Moses was able to see through what was happening and to see the loving kindness of God coming through it. All trouble was a door by which the loving kindness of God came through. I think right here we should emphasize that Moses was able to act as he did, not because he had an unusual anointing of the Spirit. He did, but he also had an unusual knowledge of the covenant. You know, if you only know the covenant, you'll dry up. If you only know the Spirit, you'll blow up. But if you know the Spirit and know the covenant, you'll grow up and you'll walk in God. And I think today across the nation, we've got so many people who only know the Spirit. And then they wonder why nothing happens when they pray. They wonder why it seems that God does not do all he said he would do. But it's because they do not know the covenant, the word of God. Nothing happens when they pray. They wonder why it seems that God does not do all he said he would do. But it's because they do not know the covenant, the word of God. But show me a person who knows the word of God and knows the Spirit of God, and that person moves in God. And Moses knew those two things. And because he knew that, he was able in utter helplessness to take from God. The others knew their helplessness and screamed and shouted at God. But all God asks us to do is to take and take and take. And to do so with the expectancy based on God's loving kindness. That verse in Psalm 81, I believe it's verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. It is God's condemnation of the people. Psalm 81 is speaking to them about this very time in their history. He said, all I ever asked you to do was open your mouth wide, and I would fill it. You know, that's the baby birds. It's a picture from the hedgerows. A baby bird is all beak, a little scrag of flesh hanging on the end of it. It's in the nest with its beak wide open.
Mullibert stuffs it full. God said, all I asked of you, Israel, was that you would be a nest of baby birds, your mouth wide open, so that when you stood at the Red Sea, instead of panicking, you would simply have opened your mouth to the God of Covenant, knowing he was bound to fill it. When you were hungry, open your mouth wide, knowing he was bound to supply your need. Instead, you grumbled and complained. You looked at the circumstance instead of letting weakness look through the circumstance and receive of God's loving kindness. When you move on from Moses, you come to Joshua. And Joshua was not simply empowered. Oh, he was. Moses laid hands on him. And I know that some of you would pay $1,000 to have Moses lay hands on you. In fact, he wouldn't lack speaking of full gospel dinners, would he? But that wasn't Joshua's secret. In Joshua chapter 1, he gives his secret. It says that if you shall meditate day and night in this law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord, of course, is the covenant. It's Genesis and Exodus and all that God said there in the covenant. Joshua was told, meditate day and night in that covenant, and then you'll just walk on, which he did. So he had the empowerment, yes, but he also knew the loving kindness of God toward him. I suppose after Joshua, the man that stands out head and shoulders above anyone else is David, as a man who knew the covenant. It was the secret. You see, God had promised in the covenant to be the supply and the protection of the people. That goes all the way back to Genesis 15. Remember last night where God said to Abraham that I am your exceeding great reward. I will be a shield to you. If anyone touches you, they touch me first. So you can, it's a great relaxation there, you know, to know that God is around you. No one could ultimately touch you. They can get pretty close, but they cannot touch you. He was their protection. Now, the Philistines have come to attack Israel. Now, understand these wars of the Old Testament. They were religious wars. You might almost say spiritual wars. You see, the Philistines worshipped Dagon, which was a god of fertility. It was associated with every form of immorality and evil. And when the Philistines came up into Israel, they were bringing their god with them. And this time they were serious. They were taking over Israel for their god. Israel was helpless. King Saul gets together an army. Now that's where he went wrong, right there. Because God laid down in a legal document exactly what they were supposed to do. The book of Deuteronomy is a legal document. Maybe before we throw out, I'll show you how it is. But it's even drawn up. If you were a lawyer in that near Middle Eastern community, you'd have a ball over the book of Deuteronomy. It is drawn up as any lawyer would draw up a contract. And God fills in all the details and says what he will be to the people. It's the legal document of covenant. And in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, he tells them very plainly how he will handle anybody who tries to touch them. I tell you, I would be at great peace living in a community like this. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Okay, that's the blanket statement. You don't have to be afraid. So the Philistines are coming. Don't be afraid. That's what they should have understood when Pharaoh came. Don't be afraid. To say it's a key word all through the Old Testament. Now, it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, okay, so you can hear the other side, and all your army is now, you're just about to move up to the battlefront. The priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies to save you. But then, the officers shall also speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Well, every fellow in the place wished he'd built the house he'd always planned to build. As some fall out of line and go back home, we're not finished. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Everybody wished they'd gone into gardening. You know, just because I planted a vineyard, they're saying, go home if you want to. You know, harvest. Then he says, and who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart. Everybody wished they popped the question before they left for the battle. There's not too many people left right now. And that army that's come against them sounds louder than ever, and here God has given legal instructions as to thin out the army. Get rid of all these people that are needed back home. But then, just in case, then the officers shall speak further to the people, this little gang that's left, and say, who is the man that is afraid or faint-hearted? Let him depart. There's not many people left by now. What is God saying in all that? He is saying, I don't need a big army. If anyone comes to attack you, I am your shield. All I want is one or two or three, just a handful or one, but whoever's left, that's all I need, because the God of covenant will come to a man who understands loving kindness, a man who can say, God, we're helpless, but you have sworn by yourself, and I now take of your supply. And that man, as it says in another part of Scripture, can put 10,000 to flight. You remember that? Give me one covenant man who understands who he is, and he's worth 10 churches put together. One man who knows that in helplessness he can take of the God of covenant who has sworn by himself to be to that man everything he needs. Well, Saul, the king, didn't know that. Every king of Israel was supposed to write out the book of Deuteronomy by hand so that they would know the covenant and could lead the people in covenant. Saul obviously hadn't. And so, they're all lined up now. If you'd have said those words that I've just read to Saul's army, all you'd be left with a cloud of dust. They'd all have gone. Nobody wanted to be there. Well, the Philistines break in. The Philistines were a frightening people. They were big anyway. But they had living among them some unusually big people. And some of them were up to 9-10 feet tall, which of course we still have in the world today. It's no big thing. But these Philistines would have high helmets, and they'd put on top plumes and feathers, something like our Indians. And they would wear an armor of bronze and always stand in the sun. So here they shone to their enemies, and they looked even taller with their plumes. And also to the Hebrews, they were weird, because they shaved. You see, to be in the covenant in the Old Testament, you were not allowed to shave. And anyone who shaved admitted they were not in the covenant. I'll let that stand where it is. And here the Philistines shaved. And so to these Hebrews were weird-looking people with smooth faces. Now, on top of that, the Hebrews were very small people. I'm sure David was no more than 5'10" at the most. Now, you look up at a 9-foot fellow who has proportion of body to go with it. And they stand across the valley. You can imagine the valley between here and the house on the other side of the street. Maybe even more. But you look across there and see this array of blazing armor. It looks as if they're on fire. And they shout across the valley, why destroy the whole army? We'll send out one man. You send out one man. And whoever wins, then his side wins. Loss of blood is down to minimal. And they present their champion, the great monster, Goliath. And he shouts his curses at Israel. He mocks King Saul. And everybody trembles in the trenches. King Saul sends down his message to all the troops. Whoever goes and fights is tax-free for the rest of his life. I can hear them saying, so are corpses. Nobody moves. The challenge goes out day after day. And the score is put up. Now, whoever goes out, not only tax-free, but his whole family, and he gets the princess to be wife. But nobody moves. By this time, Goliath is getting bolder. By the second week, he's coming down and he's shouting from the bottom of the valley. By the fifth week, he's coming right up, every morning, every night, standing, spitting down into the trenches. He's looking them eyeball to eyeball and saying, come on, fight. And nobody moves. If they were normal people who had an understanding of God, for all of them did, I am sure by this time around the campfire at night, they're saying, why doesn't God do something? I mean, if he's the covenant God he's supposed to be, why doesn't he act? What's God doing? Maybe they had noontime prayer meetings, praying that God would zap Goliath. Or if they were charismatics, they were rebuking the devil. But for 6 weeks, God did nothing. It's a long time when morning and evening you get spat out by this monster. 6 weeks, God did nothing. He honored their ignorance of the covenant. For if one man, that one man should have been the king, but if one man had understood that God was bound in loving kindness, and he, in utter helplessness, gone out to prove it, the whole thing was over. But they all sat back in the bleachers saying, God, you do it. God was waiting for one man who understood covenant to say, God, because of who you are, because your commitment of loving kindness, I go in weakness. And then David turns up. A kid of about 16, too young to be in the draft, sent to give his brothers some cookies. And when he gets there, just in time to hear the challenge, looks expectantly at his big brothers. Obviously, this is the first time this had happened. Obviously. Asking who's going first. He's mocked. And by the time the monster had finished his parade up and down the front lines, David has found his way to the tents of King Saul. King Saul offers him his armor. That's a stupid thing. King Saul was the biggest man in Israel. And you put little David in, say, he could have done a U-turn in his leg in that armor. David is not trusting in armor. He understands loving kindness. Can you believe it? In the whole of Israel, one kid of 16 understood loving kindness. And he goes down. By this time, Goliath has made it up the other side. That took some doing. You get in armor, and you're that size. You walk up and down the trenches, and then you've got to get down the valley across and clamber up the other side. David runs after him. And as he does so, he announces his intentions. And if you read that in 1 Samuel 17, he says this. He says, you have not mocked Israel. You've mocked God. Now I'm on David's wavelength. He said, Goliath, you picked the wrong bunch here. Because we are in covenant with God. Therefore, when you touch us, you touch God. And therefore, you come against me with your sword. I come against you in the name, or in the authority, or in the expectancy of the Lord God of hosts of Israel. David was speaking brash and bold because he understood the covenant. And he knew that God was bound to look after his people. All he needed was one person to act as if it was true. And then, of course, his sling. Incidentally, it would have been no use sending me out there. Slinging isn't my business. If God wants a book written, he usually gives me that assignment. If he wants a house built, he usually calls on somebody else. God never puts us out of character. The will of God is the most normal thing. Living in this covenant is being the person you've always wanted to be. The people who say, well, I didn't give myself to God, he might send me somewhere. Or you hear, usually, at the back of an AGLO meeting, little ladies get together and say, don't say I won't go there. You know God, he'll send you there. Now, that's so silly. What do you think God is, some sadist? He's going to send you where you don't want to go? No. David was the perfect fellow to send out there. There was a thousand other ways that God could have gotten rid of Goliath. But if it's David, we use slings. That's David's thing. He's a shepherd. He could hit a rock from 1,000 yards away. Right on. Ah, but there's only one spot in the forehead, in the Philistine armor. There was a little hole right there in the temple. So the stone is going to go right in there. And you give a man who's in his element, a man who's brilliant, but a man who has his hand inside the hand of loving kindness. And when that sling goes round, a miracle happens within the genius of David. You see the combination there. He acted as if God was with him in loving kindness. And so it was. And that boy led Israel all through the following years, just because he understood what God was committed to him to be. Now, I want you to notice something. That every one of these cases, every one of them, it was trouble, hurting trouble, that forced them upon God's faithfulness. If they had not been thirsting to the point of hurt, they never would have seen God's miracle of the water. If they hadn't been hungry to the point of starvation, they never would have seen the manna. If they hadn't been forced in the bottleneck, they would never have seen the Red Sea open. Trouble, trouble, trouble. If the Philistines had not come upon them to crush them out of existence, they never would have seen God's loving kindness destroy a giant. Trouble. All trouble is but the reverse end of a miracle. And the thing that binds these fellows together that we've been talking about, they saw that. When they saw trouble, they could see through it. They didn't look at it. For if you look at it, all you see is the trouble. They saw through it and understood God is in this. God is bringing about a miracle of his loving kindness in this situation. I think if we can understand that all positive needs a negative to manifest itself. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you want to taste sweetness, you've got to have something unsweet. Right? And then the sweet swallows up the unsweet. And you have sweetness. What would you know about light unless there was darkness? We know light because of darkness. The light then manifests itself over against the night. Do you follow what I'm saying here? And so God will lead us into trouble. Yes, he does. You ever tried to cast out the devil and found it was God? Well, who led them to the Red Sea? I ask you, God did. Who led them into starvation and thirst? Who exposed them to the Philistines? God did. God leads us into the negative. He leads us into darkness because that's the only way he can bring his light through us and bring forth the positive. And these men, the Moses and the Davids, they were able to see that. God is in this. He's not just left us. He's our covenant God. And he's brought us into the darkness in order that his loving kindness might manifest the light. That's rest. That's why they never panicked. And for the same negative reason, that's why everybody else did. They only saw the darkness. These people saw through the darkness and said, really, it's light. And when one helpless man, feeling the pressure of the darkness, on the basis of loving kindness, can take of that light, then the darkness is swallowed up and all is light. It is such light you forget the darkness. Did you get that? And in all of this, it was not just a matter of words. There's no formula whereby one draws on loving kindness. These people were in an act of worship. They weren't just reciting formulas. They were adoring the God of loving kindness. Adoring, delighting in the God who had initiated a covenant and now delighted to keep it for his people. And these people were taken up with God and worshipped him. And so all through the Old Testament, especially with David, you will find that his worship revolved around God's loving kindness. You notice many of the scripture songs that you sing, and they'll be to do with loving kindness, and I hope you understand it better now. Do you remember Psalm 101 and verse 1? I will sing of loving kindness. To thee, O Lord, will I sing praise. He sings to God of loving kindness. Just adoring God, that God has committed himself to act toward us in love and loyalty to his promises. Psalm 100 and verse 4 and 5, we sang it last night. Enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you notice how they worshipped? They just did not say, praise the Lord. You won't find that. Many psalms begin by praise the Lord, or I will praise the Lord, but then goes on to say what they'll praise him about. Much of our worship is contentless. It is praise words that just hang there. Praise the Lord. For what? Hallelujah. For what? The psalmist said, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Why? Well, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. They had content. There was a reason. And then, of course, if we had time to read all through these psalms, they go on to show that loving kindness in action. What about Psalm 103, when David was reminding himself of all the blessings of God? He said, who crowneth thee with loving kindness? He said, he has made me a prince, I'm crowned. My crown is loving kindness. God has surrounded me with blessings that he has covenanted by himself to give to me. Do you remember the sacrifice of praise in the Old Testament? Sometimes called the peace offering. When the Israelite would raise his hands, you do know that the raising of the hands is 8,000 years old. It goes back a long way. I'm sorry, not 8,000. Considerably less than that. But Leviticus, anyway, Leviticus. With his hands raised, and there you would praise God for all he meant to you. It's called the sacrifice of praise. And David picks up on that in Psalm 63. He said, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. I will lift up my hands in thy name. He said, I come to the peace offering. And he says, the subject of my praise is your loving kindness, that you, God, have set your heart upon me and have guaranteed by your own self and covenant that you will be to me everything I need in every situation. The idea is in that other expression that occurs in more than one part of the Psalms. O God, thou art my God. The expression God in the Hebrew Elohim is the word that is used in the first chapter of Genesis. The God who creates, the God of limitless power. O Elohim, O God, God of power, almightiness, who's spoken the world is. O God, thou art my God. Little tiny human, a speck in the universe, reaches out and embraces God and says, you're mine. That's an understanding of loving kindness. That's understanding you have committed yourself to me. Now all that I've said for the last hour, all of that is part of the old covenant. And the book of Hebrews says that we now are in a better covenant. And that's hard to take in. A better covenant? Yes, says Hebrews, all of this was based on shadows. Things that passed away. Whereas now the shadows have gone and we now have arrived at the reality. In Jesus Christ, God's loving kindness has come among us in flesh. Jesus is the guarantee of God keeping all his words. So that 2 Corinthians 1 and about verse 20, it says that all the promises of God, they are yea and amen in Christ to the glory of God by us. That is, Paul says, go to every promise of God. And when you've read it, say, that's what God means. It's yes. How do I know it's yes? God's loving kindness in Christ on the cross. For he that spared not his own son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The loving kindness of God has given us everything according to his guarantee. And he says, now, go and look at every promise of God. It's a plain yes. And he says, now you say amen to it. So all the promises of God are yea and amen. Yes from God, amen from me. And amen means it shall be so. That's the way it is. So we look at the promises of God and cast ourselves upon his loving kindness. And we now are in union with Jesus Christ. He in us, us in him. We are in union with God's loving kindness. You know, I think we've got to learn to walk in life singing of God's loving kindness. To go to bed and to wake up and be in our daily job, just knowing that all the adversity of life, all the pressures, are but God's way of opening up to us his loving kindness. That things are not what they seem to be. To become see-throughers instead of see-atters. And to rest in that steadfast loyalty, the infinite commitment of God to you, that you are his people and he is your God. And you won't join the grumbling, complaining Israelite, but you'll learn what Moses did and see that God has made known his ways to us and his acts unto the children of Israel. And there's one thing, and I'm through, and that is that I learned a long time ago that in the New Testament they never, well, not never, but most of the time they did not pray for things, for the things were already there. What they prayed for was that their eyes would be opened so that they might see what really was. Moses could see all the time God's provision. The Israelites seemed to be blind to it. David could see what no one else could see. The loving kindness provision of God. And Ephesians 1:17 is the prayer of my life. I pray it for myself, and I prayed it for you before I came. I prayed for everybody. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you have been called, that you may know all the power that is toward you who believe, which is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Pray it for yourself. There's nothing I can give you. In that sense, there's nothing God can give you, for he's given you everything. Now go and pray that God would open your eyes, that you might see what you have, and then be who you are, the people who live in loving kindness. Amen.